For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This morning, we're going to work our way through the chapters 12 and 13 in the book of Genesis. So you shouldn't have any problem finding your way to that passage if you've got a Bible. First book of the Bible, chapters 12 and 13. And we're going to take a look at the early faith journey in Abraham's life. Not Abraham's early age, because Abraham didn't even begin his faith journey until he was 75. But the early stages of his faith journey. In the New Testament and in the Old, you'll find that the Bible rarely, maybe never, gives us an abstract definition of faith. Rather, what the Bible does is describes to us what faith looks like when it's being expressed. And in particular, the Bible supplies us with many examples, people whose lives are examples of what a living faith looks like. And the New Testament refers to Abraham as the father of our faith. It seems to say that of all of the Old Testament saints who lived with a genuine faith in the God of the Bible, Abraham is the greatest example. And so I've just given you there several passages that expound upon this assertion that Abraham is the preeminent model, Old Testament model for our faith. And of course, this means that by studying his life, we can gain vital, important insights on what it actually looks like to have a vital faith in God. So that's what we're going to begin to do today and in the next few weeks. The first insight that I think is important for us to see that is that Abraham's conversion to God is very similar to the way that the Bible says we are now converted to God's Son, namely Jesus Christ. There are distinctions between Abraham and his historical context and his place in God's plan of salvation, but there's an essential continuity here that we need to understand, especially if you're here this morning as an investigator. This is an important point for you. We see that in Abraham's conversion, really it begins not with him initiating a search for God or with him trying to get God's attention, but it begins with God's initiation toward him in the form of giving him a promise or an offer. We read a couple of weeks ago, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and in you all the families or the ethnic groups of the earth will be blessed." And so you see, God takes the initiative toward Abram, and God's initiative is essentially in the offer of a series of promises. I will give you a land to live in. I will make of you a great nation, and I will do something through you, through your descendants, that will be a great blessing for all the peoples of the earth. In the same way, the Bible says conversion to Christ begins when we hear the promise, the offer that God makes to us through Christ. Really, it's that last promise to Abraham, the blessing that would become available to everyone through Abraham's descendants. That's the blessing that God is now offering us, because his ultimate descendant, Jesus, has come and he has died on the cross for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. And so God on that basis says, through my Son, I want to give you complete forgiveness of your sins. Through my Son and what he did, I want to give you the guarantee of eternal life with me in my kingdom. through my son, I want to give you the privilege of belonging to my family, becoming my child, receiving my spirit. So conversion begins with the initiative of God in terms of a promise or an offer to us. We see that in the same way, our part in conversion is simply a decision to receive God's offer by faith. In the case of Abram, God had said, you know, you can receive this by going forth toward the land that I'm promising to you. And so his simple, Abraham didn't say, okay, great, God, starting tomorrow, I won't watch porn and I'll pray 10 times a day, and so I'll earn the promise that you're offering me. It just says, no, he took God at his word and started to make preparations to go toward the land of Canaan. And in the same way, the Bible says that when God makes this offer to you and me through Christ, the response that he's looking for is not a vow to become a more righteous person or a commitment to begin to enact rituals. The response he's looking for on our part is simply a decision to take him at his word, to receive his promise. So John says, as many as receive Christ, to him God gives the right to become his children. Jesus says, I'm already knocking at your door. If you simply open the door of your heart, I will come in and begin a relationship with you. A simple act of faith to receive this promise. That's the essence of conversion to Christ. It's been tragically muddled by the message of the church through the centuries. But this is so simple that a child can respond, and that's the way God wants it. And then we'll see that in Abraham's life, as in ours, that our initial faith decision to believe God's promise then begins for us a process or a walk or a journey of faith in God for the rest of our lives. Abraham's faith to receive God's promise led him to a life journey that we're going to begin studying this morning. And you'll see that his faith is an imperfect faith. It's genuine, but it also is mixed with doubts and with lapses of faith. And so what you will see, even this morning, is this, on the one hand, this raw, realistic, honest expression of Abraham's imperfect faith. On the other hand, you'll see God continuing to be faithful toward Abraham and continuing to work in creative ways in his life to mature or strengthen his faith. And this is the way that it is in the Christian life as well. So let's just work our way through the text and be looking for how Abraham's imperfect faith is expressed, and looking for also how God's faithfulness to Abraham remains perfect. We read in verse 4 of chapter 12, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. You may remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, Lot is Abraham's nephew. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, their household servants, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. So we're talking here about a very long journey. Haran is way up here. That's where Abram had been living when God spoke this promise offer to him. And now he makes a journey from there all over 500 miles all the way down to someplace he'd never been before. Canaan, this is the land of Canaan. And furthermore, as Hebrews 11 says, he didn't even know where he was going when he set out. So on the one hand, you can see that what's being described here is a really impressive step of faith by Abram to leave his family, his hometown, and to uproot and travel on a journey which turns out to be over 500 miles to a place he'd never been before without even knowing where he was going. It's like, wow. That's trust in God, that God's word can be promised. On the other hand, we read that he also disobeyed God's command, even as he obeyed his command, because God told him, leave your relatives behind. And twice our text emphasizes, and he took Lot with him. There's even a hint as to why he took Lot with him there in verse 5. He took Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had acquired. It may be that Abraham felt, I'm going to need Lot's help and I'm going to need his financial backing on this journey. But it was disobedience to what God had said. So he trusted and obeyed, and he didn't trust or obey in the same event. How common, how familiar that may be to you as it is to me. He hedged his bet. Then we read, Abram passed through the land of Canaan as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. We'll come back to the significance of that oak tree. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Remember that this book of Genesis is written by Moses some 600 years later as he's leading the Israelites out of Egypt and toward the promised land. And he's reminding them that in Abraham's case, just like in your case, this land is occupied by some pretty rough customers. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. These are just cities in the promised land. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called out upon the name of the Lord. And then he journeyed on, continuing southward toward the Negev. Okay, what do we have here? Well, the first thing we should notice that is that in response to his step of faith to go down to the promised land, God appears to him again. God reinforces that step of faith by appearing to him again. That would count as reinforcement to faith in my book. And by repeating his promise to Abram, but also by adding a little bit more content to this promise. Did you notice? God says, to your descendants I will give this land. Well, that would have been probably a little disappointing. I thought I was going down here to receive this land for myself. No, I'm going to give it to your descendants who come after you. Of course, Abram and Sarah were both childless, and Sarah was barren. And so this whole project hinges on a child that they don't have and have been unable to have. So even as God reinforces his faith by appearing to him and repeating his promise, he's adding something that would be, as we'll see, a test to his faith down the road. And we see Abram's response to God's reinforcement. It says that he built these altars at several different places, and he called on the name of the Lord. Okay, to call on the name of the Lord means to publicly let it be known that I am worshiping a different God than you are. I'm worshiping Yahweh, this other God. And the fact that the first altar that he built was right by the oak of Moreh is especially significant, because most scholars believe that the oak of Moreh was a central shrine for the Canaanite gods. And we'll learn more about the Canaanite gods in coming weeks. It's not a pretty thing what those gods were like and what they called upon their followers to do. So Abram begins to take a public stand in the midst of a spiritually hostile culture that he follows the true God. Then we read, now there was a famine in the land, that is the land of Canaan. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn or to visit there, to go there until the famine in Canaan is over. Egypt had the Nile. Egypt had a plentiful water source. Egypt was going to be safe in time of drought and famine. It came about that when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Now, I know that you are hot. I know that you are a beautiful woman." I was trying to find that 50-plus website where it shows this woman who's 50-plus who looks like she's 35, but I couldn't get it without joining that website, which I thought would be not a good idea. So you could use your imagination. He said to her, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and so when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'That's his wife,' and they'll kill me. But they will let you live." I don't like that, he says. "Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you." You know, this scenario that's unfolding is going to be good for you, bad for me. I want it to be good for me and bad for you, so that I may live on account of you. Well, okay, there was something about the cultural customs in Egypt of that day where if you were traveling with a desirable woman and you were her blood relative, then the Egyptians, if they wanted to marry that woman, would enter into a series of negotiations with you about the dowry amount, etc. And evidently, Abram was saying, "Let's do it this way. Let's take off our wedding bands, and this is our story, so that if someone decides they want to marry you, we can have this period of negotiation, and that'll give us time to read the situation and react, perhaps to leave, to escape." Of course, it is a faith lapse. I would say it's a rather major faith lapse in two ways. First of all, God told Abraham to go live in Canaan. He never told him to go live in Egypt. And God promised him that he would take care of them while he was in Canaan. And so the decision to leave Canaan because of the drought and famine and go to Egypt is a lapse in his faith. He's like, "No, I can't really trust you to take care of me here. I'm going to have to go somewhere else." And of course, as is often the case, if you try to walk with God, one faith lapse often quickly leads to the temptation for another faith lapse. Now he's out of the land. Now he's out of the promised sphere of God's protection. Now he realizes this danger is upon them, and so he hatches his own scheme, which involves lying, them agreeing to lie about their relationship in order to keep themselves safe. Both of those are lapses in Abraham's faith toward God. And it's also threw his wife under the bus. I think. By the way, he did this again in chapter 20. Some of our faith lapses are better called besetting sins. And this came up again, and he did it again. We'll get to that later. It came about when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians indeed saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her. This is something that he'd not reckoned on. Pharaoh's officials saw her and said to Pharaoh, "She's very hot." And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house or harem. Well, he hadn't reckoned on the fact that maybe the most powerful man in Egypt would decide that his wife was beautiful and take her, and he wouldn't need to negotiate at all. He could just take her. And therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So that part came out okay, but the other part not so well. Now they're parted. Now the power of Egypt, who is a superpower, stands between him and his wife. And not only between him and his wife, but between any hope of the promise that God made to them about having descendants. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And we're not told what the plagues were, but we're told that they were great. And we're not told how Pharaoh connected the dots between these plagues and Sarah being Abraham's wife, but he did that in some way, because it says, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. This is an unceremonious kick out to the border, and his wife and all that belonged with him. How else can we see this as the mercy of God on Abraham? Abraham's got things all bollocks up. And yet God steps in and saves their lives, and in fact saves their lives so that they come out back to the land more wealthy than they were before. And so this, he has a major faith lapse, but God responds by protecting and enriching them nonetheless, even though I am pretty sure that Abraham heard the rebuke of God through Pharaoh's words. Why did you lie to me? And when Pharaoh kicks him out in the Hebrew, it says, Pharaoh just says, go, which is the exact same word that God had spoken to Abram in chapter 12, verse 1. Go to the land that I've promised for you. So there is a deliverance, a merciful deliverance here on the part of God, coupled with a disciplinary rebuke. So Abram went up to Egypt, from Egypt to the Negev. Notice it does not say that he went up from Egypt to the Negev after the famine ended. It doesn't say that, because that's not the issue here. The issue is that he's going back to the place that he's supposed to be, where God has promised to protect him. So he went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. There's that phrase again. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So in response to God's gracious deliverance and correction, we read that Abram resumed his mission, which was to publicly worship God in the land of Canaan and to continue to scope out the real estate that God was one day going to give his descendants. He goes back to his post and carries on. And the following account shows that another test to his faith arose, and that this time he passed the test rather than failed it. Now Lot, who went with Abram, there's that phrase again, he went with Abram. Wasn't supposed to go to Abram, but he went with Abram because Abram took him. Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while they were dwelling together. They're down in the Negev, which is pretty arid. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. They got a lot of flocks. Flocks need a lot of pasture and water. And there was strife, and the word strife here includes the idea of legal disputes, people suing each other. There was serious strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And Moses reminds us once again, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. It's not like they could just go anywhere. There were people there who had all kinds of flocks as well. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me." He wasn't too concerned about unity or disunity with his wife when he was down in Egypt. Now he's concerned about the unity of his household. Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Didn't God promise this entire land to us and to sustain us on it? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. If to the right, then I'll go to the left. Go, you choose where you want to go with your flocks. And I'll be okay. Why will he be okay? Because God's got my back. So he's trusting now God's provision, whereas before he was not trusting his provision in the land during time of famine. And the outworking of his trust that God's going to provide for him is that now he prioritizes unity with his household instead of grasping on to what he feels like he has to protect. And he's also manifesting his trust through generosity. He can afford to be generous and give Lot first pick because he's now believing God's going to take care of me. Lot lifted up his eyes. And some scholars think that this phrase, Lot lifting up his eyes, is meant to echo for us Eve's response to the serpent's lie. She lifted up her eyes and beheld the tree. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This would be north of where they were. The Jordan River is a pretty lush valley. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was nearby. Like the garden of the Lord it was, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. See, he's speaking to people, Israelites, who've lived their whole lives in Egypt. And so he names a garden in Zoar that they would have known about. So sort of like that. You've been there. It's sort of like that. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And then he reminds us again about this part of the Canaanite culture. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. They knew what the spiritual atmosphere was like in Sodom. And so this is the narrative is sounding an ominous note. Lot is following his financial instincts, his financial desires, and he's following them into a very spiritually perilous place. And then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now same identical phrase, now lift up your eyes. Now God says, I want you to lift up your eyes to something. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Maybe he was on a mountain. Northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise and walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So here, what do we have? In response to Abraham's trust in God, in his dealings with Lot, God appears again. God repeats his promise to him, and he amplifies his promise. He now tells him that I'm going to not just give this land to your descendants, but I'm going to give you lots of descendants, and I'm going to give your descendants this land forever. And in response to that, we read that Abraham basically went back to his job description. He went back to worshiping God publicly, and back to scoping out the real estate that God was going to give him. And that's where this passage ends. Now that we know the story of Abram's early faith, let's consider some lessons from this story, lessons which the rest of Scripture also underscores, and consider how this applies to our own faith journeys with God once we've received Christ. The first lesson is what we've been looking at as we went through the text. The lesson is that true believers in God, those who have a genuine faith in the God of the Bible or in His Son, Jesus Christ, sometimes lapse into faithlessness. What we're reading here is a picture of, in many ways, something pretty normal and, in a sense, it's too much to say, but almost unavoidable. As a young follower of Christ, you're going to have faith lapses. But the good news in this passage, of course, was but God remained perfectly faithful to Abraham in spite of his lapses of faith. And this is something that the New Testament affirms in the strongest terms. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, even if we are faithless, and the we here is referring to believers in Christ, even when we are faithless toward God, God remains faithful toward us. For He cannot deny Himself. Such an important promise to know and to begin to build your life around. Will you be faithless at times? Yes, you will. Yes, will I. Will God ever be faithless to us? No, He will not. He will always keep the promises that He's made to us. I commonly talk to Christians who can't get out of the starting gate in their journey with Christ because they don't know this. You know, over a year's time, I have sometimes dozens of people telling me I'm convinced that because I had this faith lapse, God no longer forgives me. God has rejected me from His kingdom. God's no longer in my life. And no wonder they can't move forward in their faith journey with God if they're, what are they saying? They're saying God's promises are conditional to my perfect faithfulness toward God. God says, no, I'm utterly faithful to keep the promises that I make to you. That's why Paul says, for those who are in Christ, there's never any more condemnation from God. Right? That's why the Bible ensures us over and over again that if you have put your faith in Christ, you are guaranteed eternal life. That's why it promises that when you believe in Christ, His Spirit comes to permanently reside in your soul. And this is a crucial lesson to learn and to begin to build your spiritual life around in terms of getting stability in your faith. Notice the reason why God says He will remain faithful. He says, for after all, He knows how awesome you are. Is that what it says? After all, He believes in your potential. See, we kind of smuggle in that humanistic, therapeutic perspective, and we instinctively want assume that's the basis why God would be faithful toward me. No, it is not. The basis for God's faithfulness toward you and toward me is His own character. It's that when, because He is a God of veracity, and when He makes a promise, He must keep His promises. So when your faith is based on who God is, rather than how well you've been doing lately, then your faith becomes more stable. Another lesson that we learn in these chapters about Abram's early faith walk is that putting our faith in God is not just a passive state of mind. Putting our faith in God often has practical, very practical and ethical implications. For example, we see that how do we know that Abraham trusted God's initial promise? We know that he trusted God's initial promise because he obeyed the command that God attached to it. Right? So he left. Right? Why do we know that Abram trusted God to provide for him in the land of Canaan in chapter 13? Because he went back there whether or not the famine had ceased. Conversely, We know that Abram's faith in God lapsed by his disobedience to God's instructions, right? God never told him. God told him to stay in the land. But his faith lapsed, and his lapse was in terms of, I don't trust you to keep your word, so I'm not going to obey what you told me to do. I'm going down to Egypt to get a hotel or Airbnb there. Airbnb there, right? And I'm going to throw my wife under the bus if I need extra rent. You see the connection? It's not that following God's commands replaces faith. It's not that following God's commands is the essence of faith, but it's an essential implication of faith. That's why James says, if your faith never manifests itself in actually doing what God asks you to do, you don't have genuine faith. This is why Peter says to a group of Christians who were being persecuted, who were being tempted to go be survivalists, or maybe to make war on the people who were persecuted. He said, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls, that's faith, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in or by doing what is right. The concrete decision to trust God is going to involve an ethical step like telling the truth rather than lying. Right? As in this passage. That's why I think it's important for you and me, as we consider the state of our spiritual lives, to ask God to show us where we're being tempted, to ask God to show us where our faith lapses are, and he'll often show us in terms of where our behavior has deviated from what we know is his will. Because that's what shows us that our trust has faltered. And so the answer then is not just changing your behavior. The answer is going back to put your trust in him again and then launching out from that trust to do what God says. Where have you been called upon by God to entrust yourself to him by doing what is right over the past year? That's a good question to ask. And how have you responded to that challenge? We see in this passage that fear is often the enemy of faith in God. Right? Abram, the famine came and Abram became afraid for himself and for his family, and that fear eclipsed his faith in God's promise to provide for him. And then, as is so often the case, once he followed his fears out of Canaan into Egypt, another situation shows up, and now he's afraid for his safety. And that fear is eclipsing his faith in God's promise to protect him. Now, we need to be clear here that faith, fear in itself, is not the enemy of God. It is impossible to live in this broken, hostile world to follow God. It is impossible to do that without often feeling afraid. In fact, I would say to you that if you are a believing Christian and you can say, you know, I haven't been afraid about anything pertaining to my spiritual life for the last year, I will guarantee you that you're not growing. You're just playing it safe. Following God is going to stretch your faith. The stretching of faith is something that we notice usually because we're afraid. Our faith, our capacity to trust God's being stretched, and that stretching is what we call fear. So the issue is not that fear itself is a sin or antithetical to faith, but that fear is often the occasion for lapsing in our faith. And of course, some of you may have read books by the author John White, The Call to Commitment, The Fight. He was a very powerful Christian author in the 80s, and he was visiting here one time, staying at our home, and we were talking about different things, and I said to him, John, many times I feel afraid. You know, we were talking about our ministry here in Xenos, and I said, I'm afraid often. And I felt guilty about that. And he said to me with his British accent, which I won't try to imitate, he said, Gary, he said, it's not a sin to be afraid. It's only a sin to take the counsel of your fears. And that just cut right through me and with such a liberating impact. He said, don't waste 1 second feeling guilty about the fears that you have. Instead, decide that you're going to focus instead on what God promises and on just the next step of obedience that he's calling you to take. He said, he'll meet you there. And he'll provide for you there, and he'll protect you there, and he'll lead you on from there. Well, that was one of the most important words I've ever heard from a fellow believer. And we see God constantly emphasizing this when Joshua is about to go into the promised land, occupied by cruel enemies. God says, Is it not I who's told you to go into the land? So be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed. You see, he doesn't say don't feel fear. He's saying don't let fear paralyze you. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He says in the previous verse, but they're very connected, remember, Joshua, my word shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you're careful to do all that is written in it, and then you'll have success. Don't focus on the object of your fear. Focus instead on what God has promised you in his word and on taking the next step to follow what God says. Then you'll have success. You'll have spiritual success. That applies to us as well. The fourth lesson that we see in this passage is that God often disciplines us for our faith lapses, right? We saw that when Abram went down into Egypt instead of trusting God to stay in the land of Canaan, when Abram threw his wife under the bus and his plan backfired on him, that God mercifully rescued him, but God also corrected him. And he corrected him in a very humbling way. He corrected him through the very man that had blown his plan up. Why did you do this? Why didn't you tell me the truth? And this is a part of our faith walk. If you're going to walk with God, and if your faith in God is going to be strengthened and matured, then it's essential that, not if, but when God corrects you for your lapses of faith, that you listen to him. Discipline does not mean retribution. Discipline has nothing to do with God being disgusted with you or with rejecting you or with threatening you. You saw none of that in God's response to Abram when he blew it. But it means to discipline means to correct. And God disciplines us for our faith lapses, sometimes by letting us reap the consequences of our unfaith decision. Sometimes he rescues us from those consequences, but he delivers a very pointed correction, like he did here through Pharaoh. And if you're going to grow in faith, it's essential that you realize that you will need God's discipline and that you listen to God's discipline when he gives it to you. Learn from his discipline. That's why the author of Hebrews says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And so later he says, God disciplines us for our good. Namely, so that we may share his holiness. You say, well, that really wasn't my goal to become more holy. Well, you're going to have a lot of controversies with God. He saved you so that he could make your character more and more like his character. That's his agenda for your faith walk. What is your agenda? To use him as your genie to make your life easier? Or to allow God to make you more like his character? And it's those who respond to his discipline that become more like Christ, including more Christ-like in our faith. And he disciplines us so that to those who have been trained by it, to those who have submitted to God's correction, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I suspect that Abram in chapter 13, after he responded to God's discipline in Egypt and came back into the land with a trustful posture toward God, as this whole thing happened with Lot and everything, I suspect that he was undergirded by the peace of God, because he was back in a place where he was trusting, God's going to take care of me. So that's a lesson illustrated in these two chapters. A lot of us, I'm going to try to say this kindly, but a lot of us are at a state of arrested spiritual development, still living like infants, even though we've been years with the Lord, simply because we won't humbly receive his correction. And there's a sense in which we tie his hands when we just say, no, I don't want to hear that. No, I'm going to insist on justifying myself. I'm going to insist on blaming people for what happened to me rather than to listening to what you're trying to teach me through this. You can circumvent and neutralize God's work to mature your faith by refusing to be trained by his discipline. So the change of mind that's essential here is the root attitude that I will trust that God's discipline is an expression of his love for my good, rather than reacting to it like I did to my parents when they were disciplining in anger or whatever. A fifth lesson that we learn in this passage is that financial wealth in itself is not antithetical to genuine faith. Abram was very wealthy, and there's no hint of rebuke for that. In fact, part of God's deliverance of Abram from Pharaoh in Egypt was to add to his wealth. And that has to be interpreted as a blessing from God. So wealth is not in itself antithetical to faith. Sometimes it's a blessing from God. I think this applies to everyone in this room, because if you're here and you're an American, you're already in the top 95th plus percentile as a wealth holder in this world. You have more than you need. And yet, and we see this both through Abram and through Lot, and yet wealth exposes us to special difficulties. It was because Abram was so wealthy that this conflict came up in his household, and how often wealth causes family conflict and dysfunction. And it exposes us to special temptations. And we see Lot here with wealth and evidently wanting more wealth, wanting that more than he wanted to grow in his faith in God, opting for a course that would get him more wealth when he already had enough. And that then brought him into grave spiritual peril, as we'll see in chapters 18 and 19. And so this is why Paul reminds us the love of money, not money, the love of money, the inordinate love of wealth, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, think of Lot here, some by longing for more money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So that is a special responsibility that virtually everyone in this room has. And I'll tell you, if you're sitting here saying, yeah, but I'm not wealthy, because you're comparing yourself to the, you know, the millionaires, etc., then you're kind of putting your hand up to this lesson. You should not be focusing on how you're not as wealthy as others. That in itself is a danger signal. Why are you focusing on that at all? You should be focusing on, I have more than I need, and am I going to steward that with alertness and with judiciousness and with generosity. And then lastly, we learn from these two chapters about Abram's early faith that God is often working through our faith to do things that go way beyond what we would have thought. Some of you may have noticed as we read the end of 12 and the beginning of 13, did you see that pattern of events? There was a famine in the promised land. And in response to that famine, they went down to Egypt. Once they got down to Egypt, Lot in particular, as a male, was threatened with death. In response to that, God poured out plagues on Pharaoh, which led him to have them leave the land. In fact, they left having spoiled Egypt. They left with some of Egypt's riches and they returned to the land. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Yeah. And so what's going on here? Remember, Moses is writing this for the Israelites who are in transit from Egypt back to the promised land. And he's narrating this part of Abram's life and Abram's faith to encourage them in a very mysterious and I think awesome way. God was doing things in Abram's life that were significant to Abram himself, but which foreshadowed a future deliverance that he was going to do with other people that would advance his plan. And so that's in his case, by following God, God was working through him to cause a ripple effect that went way beyond him. One commentator says about this parallel, the great deliverance out of bondage that Israel experienced was thus already accomplished in her ancestor Abraham, and probably was a source of comfort and encouragement to them. In the same way, Paul says that God is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or even think according to the power that works within us. Now, the health and wealthers hijack this passage and says, you know, you only think God can make you a millionaire, but God can make you a billionaire. That's not the point. The context of this passage is God working out his redemptive plan in history. And he's saying to each and every believer, as you follow him in faith today, you have no idea of the ultimate significance of each faith decision that you make. One of the most awesome experiences that you can have as a Christian worker is to receive occasional glimpses of how God worked through a simple step that you took to trust him, maybe to share your faith, maybe to teach a Bible study, maybe to go and show mercy to someone that you did not want to show. And later he gives you a glimpse of what he did through that that was way bigger than you thought he would or could. And so he'll encourage us through those occasional glimpses, but the day is coming, according to 1 Corinthians 3:13. When you stand before Christ, he will open your eyes and he'll make evident to you the full ripple effect of every step that you took to trust him in this life. And that is true meaning and significance. And if you're not living for that, you're living for toys and counterfeit meaning and counterfeit significance. That floods each and every day with meaning. There is no unimportant day in the life of a follower of Christ. Every day we have the opportunity to make decisions to trust him, which unleash a ripple of redemptive consequences. I'm pretty excited about that. All right, Lord, thank you for the chance to read these two chapters and to see in a man who lived 3,100 years ago across a world away from us that you're the same God yesterday and forever, and that you're working just as you were then to bring us to faith in you and then to mature our faith. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your discipline. Thank you that you're the one superintending the development of our faith. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.